'Tis the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class, and this affords you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for Your continuing mercies to us, Your provisions, Your care, Your matchless grace. We thank You also for the many assets we have that enable us to acquire more and more information about You, and therefore how we can better serve You as we advance within Your plan. Our purpose this evening is to continue that pursuit. And it is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This is sort of a epilogue to our examination of the question, how do we know what we do here is right and true? I want to bring to you now something we didn't have time for the other evening. And it is a current article, I think is the best way to describe it, in the June 2000 issue of Chronicles magazine. This article emphasizes the current crisis in Christendom, and I think it moves along the same lines that we've noted in some of the principles we observed in this study. It's going to point out to us that Christendom is on the decline and gives a few reasons why. And the reason that I thought this would be good to tack on to this study is that young people who are brought to churches such as this or even others are usually required to do so by their parents. That's certainly the way it begins at the beginning. And then at some point they may be positive to what's going on and desire to come. And on other occasions they come because it is a house rule. The point that I'm trying to make through all of this is that since you're here, regardless of the attitude, that you may as well get something out of it. At least you can have a reasonable inventory of ideas on how to reject what's being taught. Hard to do that if you don't pay attention. So this is going to point out really a challenge to the next generation. And it is whether or not they are going to take up the challenge, pick up the colors, and take doctrine and move forward in their lives and seek to pass it down to their children. And so Thomas Fleming is the writer of this article, and he entitles it Establishing Christian America. And he writes that we Americans like to think of our country as the most religious and most Christian nation on the face of the earth. Whatever Americans may say they believe, they do not act like Christians. In a comparison of America's rates of divorce, teenage pregnancy, and abortion with those of the European Union countries, America's reputation for Puritanism takes a beating. Some of our rates are skewed by the somewhat different sexual mores of African and Mexican Americans, but they are, after all, Americans. And even discounting those minorities will not produce a statistical profile of the model citizens of the, quote, city on a hill. That's referencing Matthew 5:14, where the Lord said that you are a city on a hill and therefore it can't be hidden, etc. We do attend church services more frequently than Europeans do. We recently had a report from one of our missionaries about that. Europe in general is becoming a Christian as far as the outward manifestations of that happen to be, church attendance and that kind of thing. And this was a personal experience that this individual had overseas. We do attend church services more frequently than Europeans do, but here too the numbers are skewed. Now this is the point, this is a major point in this article. We attend church services more frequently than Europeans do, but here too the numbers are skewed by the high number of church-going Christians who are elderly, Southern, and female. Old Southern women. That's who goes to church. Now, I want to give you an example of how that is nothing really new. There was a fellow down in Houston who at one time was assistant pastor of Baraka Church. And at some point he left and formed his own church. And one of the problems he faced after a while, it didn't emerge immediately, but after several years, he didn't have enough men in his congregation to form a board of deacons. And although there was positive volition there, there was no leadership. And the church ultimately folded. So I think this is a very important thing to note with regard to who attends church. After a while, the old Southern women are going to die off. Although some of them, I think, are related to Rasputin. As Alexis de Tocqueville told us 150 years ago, we are a conventional people, afraid of controversy. Going to church in most periods of our history has entailed fewer social complications than a reputation of atheism. And I know that's true in L.A. I mean, you go to church. It's a civic duty. If you don't go to church, you're immediately assumed to be an atheist and talked about around town. So you deflate that by going to some church somewhere. And also, it's very important which church you choose. I mean, if you go to the ones out RFD to the Holy Rollers, well, that'll put a stigma on you right there. Now, the problem is the dangerous notion that religion is a matter solely between the individual and the God in whom he chooses to believe. Now, understand that principle. The problem is the dangerous notion that religion is a matter solely between an individual and the God in whom he chooses to believe. That goes right in with progressive ideology, where everything's about the individual. Whatever the individual desires to do is fine, as long as, quote unquote, it doesn't harm anyone else. So the concept of working together in an organization is not emphasized. Fleming continues, in fact, from the beginning, the Christian church acted as a community, not a random association of individuals. And from the beginning, the church spoke with the authority of the Holy Spirit, not only on matters of faith, but on morals and politics. On morals and politics, and the rousing sermons that were preached in the pulpits of America in the 1800s, were the kinds of things that you would hardly hear in a church today. You could be arrested for that under the guise of separation of church and state. The contention is there's no politics in the Bible. Well, that is ridiculous. As you study the kings of Israel, you see politics constantly. I'm sure that some of the episodes among the kings of Israel and Judah gave Shakespeare some ideas, although he had plenty of ammunition among the kings and queens of England. Nevertheless, some of his writings are hyperbole, and we noted that under the study of King Henry VI recently. But nevertheless, the problem that emerges from all of this is that you can no longer address political issues with any degree of impact in a local church without being accused of delving over that invisible line of separation. We've also studied that in a great bit of detail, and there's no such line. And therefore, where do you form opinions with regard to how your country is run? What source of truth do you reference in order to analyze your political leaders as to whether they are righteous or whether they are devious, whether they're lying and stealing or whether they are men of integrity and renown? How do you determine these things unless you have your own inventory of ideas that identify these types of individuals in one way or the other? We are subtracting, we are removing, we are ostracizing from the public debate the concepts, principles, and doctrines that guide lucid thought within a society, that being the teachings of the Word of God. And therefore, everything is left to the opinions of men, and therefore, everyone's opinion is okay under the emphasis of the individual. So that as we try to work as a group, namely citizens of the United States, it becomes very difficult to do. We've drawn lines in the sand, and we're balkanizing each other as we get ready for yet another political race, filled with nothing but popinjays that strut around claiming they're going to do this and that. They're doing nothing but trying to gain a vote. And so I've just given a political sermon, so maybe they'll come and give me my rights. But nevertheless, this is something that was common in the opening decades of our country, the first full century, the 1800s. And the church spoke with authority on these subjects under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The American people were probably more Christian in 1850 than they had been in 1780, when the influence of deism and rationalism were stronger. The federal government had no authority to interfere in the religious affairs of the states, though the passage of the 14th Amendment would eventually turn the Constitution and American society with it upside down. Yet another thing we've studied in detail. In fact, we don't have a Constitution anymore. We have the 14th Amendment, paragraph 2. That rules the whole show. Now, to explain the decline of American Christianity, conservatives continue to cling to the myth of a nation settled by pious believers seeking to found a shining city on a hill. But this Republican Eden, on which God had uniquely bestowed His blessings, was corrupted by the tempter. That's the infusion of cosmic viewpoint, doctrines of demons, etc. And so the American people are still, for the most part, good and faithful Christians, but they are under assault from immoral Hollywood movies, wicked journalists, and pointy-headed intellectuals, etc. We should ask ourselves this: could men and women of strong faith really be corrupted by Hollywood movies that no Christian has any business going to see? See, that's a very good point. People worry about the movies. Well, they should worry about the movies if they're sending their children there. There's some things children don't need to see until, at least the time they get out of college. But then that's dream world right there, because they're going to go see them. In fact, when they get their driver's license at the latest, that's when they stick the colors in the sand and declare their freedom, and they move out into society, they go to movies and what have you, and you have no idea what they're seeing or hearing or who they're with. However, there is a solution. I heard this the other day on the radio. They have a GPS device that you can put in your car so that when your child leaves the house, it will track everywhere they go. It will keep all of this information in the gizmo, and when you get home, you take the gizmo out of the car, plug it into your computer, it pops up maps, it shows you exactly where they went, whether or not they exceeded the speed limit at any point, whether or not they came to full stop at stop lights, whether they went outside the boundaries that you had pre-designed for them as their area of travel, and who they were with, potentially, with regard to where they stop and get out and go in. So you young people might keep that in mind who are anxious about a driver's license, as your parents have now been informed on how to keep up with you. By the way, you go to a bar and grill, they would know that. Just putting that out there, both sides can benefit from that little tidbit of information. So that would be the tempter, by the way. So the Hollywood movies, I believe, a person with doctrine, a person with a solid inventory of ideas, with a firm grasp of the truth revealed in Scripture, can observe anything and not be affected by it. You just, if it's immoral, then it's immoral, but it doesn't affect you, because you are a moral person founded in the principles of doctrine. It doesn't affect you negatively whatsoever. You identify it for what it is and you walk away from it. And that's some of the attitude that you must have to watch some of the movies that are out today that, except for a few scenes, actually are good entertainment. But then there is the scene that always has to be there. Seem to be ubiquitous at sometimes. Now get this particular point. We should ask ourselves this, I repeat: could men and women of strong faith really be corrupted by Hollywood movies that no Christian has any business going to see? If America were, in fact, a basically Christian or moral nation, Hollywood would be out of business, and so would most colleges and universities. Well, Hollywood is bad enough, but the university is the heart of hell. And those who go to it will find that with doctrine, will find out that to be true. Conservative Christians are right to complain that they are being persecuted by the government. And I do not have a solution for this grave problem except to suggest that they are wasting their time trying to change the laws. Instead, they might consider the example of early Christians living under the pagan Roman Empire. Most Christians paid their taxes to Caesar, served in Caesar's army, and were good neighbors and loyal citizens of Caesar's empire. They did not engage in futile protests about infanticide, nor did they abuse and insult their pagan neighbors. They minded their own business, went to church, and prayed for the empire's conversion. If today's American Christians had the faith of a mustard seed, they would spurn the false prophets who have enslaved them to a party or political ideology and go about their master's business. And that's what's been preached here for 22 years. The most important thing you do is sitting here and taking in doctrine. Jesus Christ controls history. And the more doctrine that is inculcated in the souls of His people, then the greater historical impact that will be on this client nation. Apparently, as I've emphasized in this study, that number is shrinking, and it's going to be up to the next generation to pick up the colors and pursue truth as it is revealed in Scripture, and then relay that to their next generation. And if they don't do it, the country's in really foul shape. And so the search for truth must go on. But the only source that offers salvation and eternal life, confidence and courage, and rewards and blessings to its followers is the revelation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob known to us as the Bible. Now, I want to go back and note a few points that led us into this study. We were embarking upon the study of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And I noted that in verse 8, we find the introduction of illusion versus reality. This is the warfare that rages. There is illusion and delusion, as we will note shortly. And then there is reality. It takes up a second deception of the ascetic self-righteous Gnostic who asserts that he has no sin and thus truth is not in him. Now, verse 8's illusion is that since we have no sin, then mankind is inherently good. That is the conclusion one must reach if he asserts that he does not sin. If you do not sin, then you must be inherently good. You came here good when your mother held you in her lap and you were just a small infant and she said, "Oh, this is an angel from God." Then it stuck right then that you were absolutely in sinless perfection and were told so, and you believed it for the rest of your life. Therefore, anything you do must be considered to be okay. And when children are told you are enough, whatever you think is best for you today is okay, they get the idea that there is no serious wrongdoing in life. There is no higher power. There is no absolute standard. Therefore, what is right and wrong occurs in the machinations of your own mind. So, verse 8's illusion is that since we have no sin, then mankind is inherently good. Good according to whom is the question. Every ideology, every philosophy, every theology, and yes, even every cult draws those who think they have discovered the truth and, if followed, will make them good people and save the world from those who aren't. And so we had the question from a prep school student, how do we know that what we are learning is right and true? The honest answer is you don't know, because the search for truth requires placing personal trust in a source that claims ownership of the title. Your job is to find that source. And when the source is found, you have discovered truth. And when truth is discovered, then you can believe it. Now, I have a book in my possession that I would like to read an excerpt from in order to amplify all of this. And I'll give you the title of it and where you can get it when I get done. Parents may be interested. Although it is written on an adult level, it's my contention that the young people in this congregation have a vocabulary broad enough to read an adult publication. And I honestly think this is really written on at least a ninth grade level. It comes from a book entitled In Search of Certainty. Josh McDowell, with whom some of you may be familiar, is the co-author. And I just want to quote from the very first chapter, Doesn't Matter What I Believe. One evening at a denominational youth conference, I was speaking to a crowd of high school and college age young people. These were not ordinary Christian kids. They were the brightest and most exceptional from their churches, handpicked by their leaders. I wanted to find out just how firm and knowledgeable these students were in their Christian beliefs. So at one point in the conference, I took a cordless microphone and waded into the crowd of lively, radiant faces. Approaching one young man, I held up my Bible and I asked, Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, he said with confidence and conviction. I probed him further. Do you believe the Bible is true? Yes, rang the answer again. Then I ask, is it historically accurate and reliable? Of course, he replied with confidence. Then I lowered my voice and asked him, why? He looked back at me, shrugged his shoulders, and said, that's a tough one. I turned to another student and fired the same questions. He also enthusiastically agreed that the Bible is the true Word of God. But when I asked why he believed it, he also drew a blank. It was the same with every student I interviewed that night. Each confidently affirmed belief in the Bible, but not one of them could tell me why he or she believed. Though these young people were the cream of the crop in their denomination, when it came to understanding the basis of their belief, they were stumped. The next day, at the morning session, a young man, and I'll call him Darren, came up to me bursting with excitement. I know the answer, he said. He caught me off guard, and I wasn't sure what he meant. The answer to what, I said. The answer to your question about why the Bible is true. Wonderful, I said. Let's hear it. Because I believe it, Darren replied. I wanted to be sure I understood his point, and I said, come again. And he held up his Bible and said, it is true because I believe it. He beamed as if he had just won a new Ferrari. The young people who had gathered around him smiled and nodded in enthusiastic agreement. A great mystery had apparently been solved. I asked him, does this mean that the Bible would also be true for other kids in your school? It is if they believe it. Darren responded. I gazed at him for a moment. Do you know the basic difference between you and me, I asked. To you, the Bible is true because you believe it. For me, I believe the Bible because it is true. There's the difference, and that's what I've been pounding on you for the last 5 hours. That's the source of truth. So he asked the question in a subtitle, which comes first, truth or belief? At first glance, my statement to this young Christian may sound as petty and insignificant as the debate over which came first, the chicken or the egg. We all know it was the chicken. Does it matter which comes first? Is one really more important than the other? Yes. The difference I pointed out to Darren between these two approaches to belief and truth is significant. In fact, these views are diametrically opposed. You can't have it both ways. I assert that the Bible is inherently true even if one chooses not to believe it. Darren thinks the Bible is true for him or his friends because they believe it. I contend that truth is already established and we must respond to it with faith. His position is that we create truth by what we choose to believe. I say that truth is absolute. In Darren's mind, truth is arbitrary. I say that truth exists as an objective reality outside ourselves and that it is true for all people at all times and in all places. Darren says that truth is fluid and adaptable to one's own internal belief system. The difference between these two views is not merely an abstract theological point. It has far-reaching practical implications. Make no mistake, what you believe about the nature of truth will determine whether or not you find and experience certainty in your life. Young people, like Darren, may feel some sense of certainty about their unexamined beliefs in the morning of their lives simply because life is full of hope and promise. Caught up in the busyness and energy of youth, few find the time to check out what they believe and why. But this unexamined sense of certainty will not carry them far. Sooner or later, everyone's beliefs will be tested by jarring encounters with reality. At that point, certainty will evaporate unless it is grounded firmly in absolute truth. In today's world, people are becoming less concerned with truth than with certainty. They see truth as an abstract concept that is perhaps of little practical concern, but they crave a sense of certainty because it gives them a feeling of security, something we're going to note a little later on. That feeling may be unwarranted because people can feel certainty about beliefs that are false. That would be Islam. And they can lack certainty about beliefs that are true. Actually, it's not really certainty that we should be searching for, but a way to know solid truth. Knowing truth and knowing why you believe it will give you lasting certainty. You may feel certainty for a while without examining your beliefs. But at the end of the day, no real, lasting certainty is possible unless you know your beliefs are firmly grounded in absolute truth. So the search for certainty is really a search for truth. When people understand the absoluteness of truth, when they have solid reason to know that what they believe is truth, certainty will follow. This book is entitled In Search of Certainty. The writer is Josh McDowell. You can get it on Amazon.com. I thought it might tell the cost back here, but it's about 10 bucks. Now, in conclusion, I present a poem by my good friend out in Oildale, California, that sums up the issue while leaving volition free to choose. Volition is the issue. And so everyone may choose for or against whether or not the Bible is absolute truth. This is from James L. Wattenbarger's Confessions of a Wordsmith, page 144. His poem is entitled Christianity. Is the God of the Bible the creator of all with a perfect plan? Is planet Earth serving as the courtroom to resolve an angelic conflict, good versus evil? Is Christ, who and what He claims to be, the hypostatic union of deity and perfect man, God's provision for spiritual birth, Christianity, fact or fairy tale? When arguments fail, when rhetoric falls short, it comes down to a matter of individual choice to believe or not to believe. I choose to believe. Now, one of the reasons there is an absence of truth in the is the idea that there is no sin. Everybody can come up with their own standards at that point, and they're not absolute. Therefore, the conclusion that is finally reached that if you have no sin, then there is no sinful nature. If a person doesn't have the humility to accept the fact he is fundamentally corrupt. And remember when I was giving you a list of passages where truth was identified in Scripture, and I said here, if you were willing to be objective, here are a few things that are true. And I launched off into several passages, but I chose to begin with Romans 7, verse 18, which reads this way. Paul writes, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh, namely the sinful nature. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And that's the temptations and the sinful nature that trump the leadership of biblical truth in the soul. And so we have here the fundamentally corrupt idea that emerges in the souls of men that they do not have sin. And so this is actually, according to the passage we're about to note, self-deception. And that's the subject of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. This introduces the war of delusion versus reality. And it's also the second trip into 1 John 1:8. We had a little bit of a diversion there, but one that was necessary, I felt. Also, it seems to flow quite well into our study. Now, 1 John 1:8 reads this way, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Remember, we have a context where John is arguing the Gnostic point. This is a polemic against Gnosticism. The Gnostics claimed, in many cases, the ascetic side at least, that they didn't sin and so on. And there was the concept of light and darkness within their vocabulary. That was Iranian Gnosticism primarily that came into the thought processes of the day. And John is writing a polemic on that. And so in 1 John 1:8, he attacks the concept of those that say that they have no sin, and since they do, they're deceiving themselves. Now, this verse presents either an illusion or a delusion. An illusion or a delusion. The subtle difference between the two is pointed out in the Dictionary of Problem Words and Expressions. It's a very helpful dictionary. You have certain words that are synonymous, but not, they appear to be synonymous, but they're not. And this dictionary helps out on that. Under the entry for illusion, delusion, illusion, and illusion. You get all of those? Illusion, delusion, illusion, illusion. These words, somewhat alike in sound and spelling, have different meanings and uses. And illusion is an indirect reference or mention. For example, he made an allusion to a character in a TV melodrama. Delusion means a false belief, one usually held as a result of self-deception. A false belief because of self-deception. It is commonly used to refer to a person suffering from a mental disorder. For example, Bob suffers from delusions of grandeur. Alice is under the delusion that she is Joan of Arc. See, she's a whack job. And that's a delusion. Illusion, a rarely used word, means an escape or an evasion. Not attending the meeting is an illusion of your obligation to vote. And finally, illusion is related in meaning to delusion. It refers to a false mental image or idea, to something that is imagined and that may or may not be based on fact. Example, a mirage is an illusion. At times, Charlie is under the illusion that he is a star football player. See, illusions can come and go. Delusion hangs around. So a delusion is more likely to be harmful or serious than is an illusion. Now, you got that? I'm glad. Well, you got the notes in front of you. You can go through that later. Why did I do that? Because we've got a word coming up in this verse that is translated deceiving ourselves. And when we see that, we are going to classify that as a delusion. And what is the deception? I have no sin. And people who believe that are deluded. It's not an illusion that there's some days they wake up and think they're just sinless for a while. It is the delusion they have no sin. So point two. What we have in verse 8 is more of a delusion, a false belief, which can be the result of a pathological problem in which the person afflicted is unable to distinguish between what is real and what only seems to be real. It can also be self-deception due to chronic residence and function in the cosmic systems. So you have people who have developed a mental problem from self-deception, And then you have those who are in the Christian community, believers in Jesus Christ, who have made some advance in the plan of God, but who peel off into reversionism and they get involved into theological delusions. And this is possible when you don't have doctrine to trump your wacky ideas. You come up in your own mind with certain concepts that you believe make sense to you as far as what you decree the Bible is saying. The Bible speaks to you. You do not speak to the Bible. And the Bible does not in any way ever suggest you have no sin. Christ can make that statement. You can't. So both categories can be in play in verse 8, since one's lifestyle in darkness eventually leads to a loss of both moral and spiritual direction. We have those people in our world and in our society who are really brilliant people and are experts at what they do. It is interesting to note these individuals. When you ask them something in their area of expertise, they are absolutely brilliant. They make wonderful discoveries. They make wonderful applications. They even invent things. They write magnificently, etc., etc. Yet, when you delve into the concepts of theology, they become dumb as posts. And they reveal their stupidity when they branch off into theological subjects. Now, I'll give you some examples, and I'll try not to use many names here, but they are public figures, and you're well aware of them. I think a good example in the scientific community is Richard Dawson. This man, he is a rather odd-looking character. John Merrick looks good by comparison. But nevertheless, he has a brilliant intellect and apparently has made wonderful breakthroughs in the scientific fields in which he is instructed. But when he branches off into theology, he's a whack job. And why is that? Because he doesn't know of what he speaks, he's not plugged into truth. Now, he knows higher math, that's math without numbers, and I'm very impressed over that. But nevertheless, when he gets into theology, he knows nothing. And if he could only understand that all of the mathematical formulas that he knows and knows well were invented by Jesus Christ, who is the inventor of the universe and holds it together according to Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, which means the various laws of physics that keep the universe working like a well-tuned clock had to have been put in place at the beginning by Jesus Christ, who is given credit for the creation in that passage. And poor old Dick Dawson, if he understood that, he would have not near as much venom to spew and less polemics to write against Christianity. He's got a very popular book out now about how Christians are a bunch of dumbos or something like that. And I would say that as a scientific genius, he's no dumbo. When it comes to theology, he's out of his field. How about movie stars? I'm telling you, there are people who have the ability to memorize a script, and doing that's only the beginning, and then they get on the set, and not only can they deliver the lines flawlessly, they can do the emotions involved with it, the facial expressions. I think some of the best actors display their craft best when they don't have to say anything, but rather communicate with facial expressions. That is magnificent to me. How do you know how to screw your face around to say what is obviously being said when you see it on the screen? You have to get in front of a mirror and practice that. How do I portray the idea of, I don't like that very much, but I'll consider it? What's that facial expression? Well, they're good at that. And they do magnificent jobs, and they rivet us to these movies and TV shows. And we give them applause. They win Oscars and Emmys and Tonys and what have you. But when it comes to theology, they're whack jobs. They know nothing. Yet they take it up as a subject. You know many. I won't give any names. How about singers? Now that is a lost cause right there. I don't know what's happened to the singing community since the death of Bing Crosby, but it is a sad state of affairs. And these people get up, and by the way, there's a guy very popular right now called Sanjaya. I don't know his first name, and I don't think he's from around here, but his name is Sanjaya. And he was on this show that says you get to sing. And he got to sing for a while, and people called in and voted for him, and people of the singing community said, well, he can't hold a note, and he is this, that, and the other, and he shouldn't be voted that high. Yet he was, and the little girls fell in love with him like he's the new Leonardo DiCaprio, and they voted and voted and voted, and he made it to the top 10, which puts him on tour, and gets a record contract. So there's some change right there. So who's laughing at whom? Nevertheless, Zendaya gets up and sings. So I get interested in this story. I don't watch You Can Sing, but it was on a TV show that showed this Zendaya guy singing and talking about the fact he was getting all of these votes. So I stopped and listened to this guy. And then I had flashbacks to hearing these groups that sing at the end of the Jay Leno show and David Letterman, where guys come up there that look like they've been maybe in a foxhole in somewhere in Baghdad, been shot at, and shrapnel flew in their face, and there are huge gashes everywhere, and then they have this sort of primal scream that goes off every now and then when they decide to sing the lyric, you can't understand it. And then when it's in the music, it's just God-awful. I didn't mention the music. The singing is bad enough, the music's God-awful. All right, so when it's all over with, people stand and cheer. And I'm thinking, why are they giving Zendaya a hard time? At least you can understand what he's saying, and he seems to have a good personality. So the singers, who are these guys? Apparently, they're good at what they do because they're making a lot of money. But it seems that all of them finally get in trouble with the law. They get into drugs. They jump off the stage. They crash their guitars into the drums. It's absolute madness. And people standing out there with their cell phones. And then when they get involved in theology, it is a lost cause. How about athletes? Well, you don't want to listen to a halftime interview. Just let me put it that way. Business people, crooks and thieves and the rest are in the business community. They get up there and some of them are very successful and CEOs and have the golden parachutes. But they know nothing of theology and don't care to learn. Oh, let's don't leave out government workers, the bureaucrats, the higher than mighty know-it-alls that believe that they are the anointed and we are the benighted. And they make their little rulings in their various little departments and impose their will upon the people and sit there in their little ivory towers and gloat. But they know nothing of theology, and if they did, they'd quit their jobs. And don't forget the military. I am outdone with some of these retired military officers that get on TV and give their bloated, stupid opinions about how things are being done in the war in Iraq. Maybe it ain't going nice, but it's going nicer over here than it would otherwise. We haven't had any problems since September 11 of 2001, and I guarantee you we haven't seen the end of this. Hagar's children are relentless. And we'll observe Hagar's children at the Shreveport Bible Conference. In a futile effort to reorder his soul, such a person moves into delusions where self-deception creates an unreality that he perceives as reality and which enables him to function. When you're living in unreality, you have to delude yourself into believing it is reality or you would not be able to function. And if you can't function, that's when you go see the psychiatrist. And guess who goes to see them a lot? The people on my little list. If you decide in the privacy of your own soul that the Bible is truth, that's the source you're looking for. You believe that and you pursue it with vigor, which means boring Bible classes. And you inculcate its principles within your soul, giving you an inventory of ideas from which to make decisions from a position of strength, you will never need a shrink. You will be your own source of truth because it has been inculcated into your soul by the power and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And only under the Spirit's ministry do you need to, in any way, time, or form. But beyond Him, you consult no one. So in this way, then, a believer in the cosmic systems is able to conjure a false reality. It convinces him he is executing the Christian way of life. And there are a lot of Christians who are in the cosmic systems, believing that they are living the Christian way of life, and they are not. Why? Because there are theologies that teach that if you stay in this church long enough, you will elevate yourself to a level of sanctification, and you will no longer sin. They tell congregations that. And I would be horrified to run into a person who had made it to the sanctification level. Because they believe whatever they do is righteous and just. And if you haven't made it, buddy, I'm here to instruct you. I'm chairman of the clipboard committee. The delusion of the believer in verse 8 is the assumed reality that he is in sinless perfection. He is not. He is in the cosmic systems and is covering up sin with sin. You cover up sin with sin by saying that sin is not sin, which is a sin. Now, the sin he has committed is one that he wishes to justify as a good work. Beware of these. You do something that is just simply God-awful, and then you justify it in your own soul by decreeing it as a good work. For I don't sin. So it must be a good work, doesn't it? You see, don't you see, you benighted, that if I don't sin, that decision I made that offended you was actually a good work, and you're the one to be pitied? That's the arrogance of asceticism, the holier-than-thou crowd. Now, to do this, he rationalizes through delusion that what he did was not sin, but rather the clear and righteous application of doctrine. I've run into this down in Houston, and on occasion here, where the most God-awful decisions were justified by some haphazard application of biblical doctrine. Now, the verse begins with the prothesis of a third-class conditional sentence. It starts with the conditional particle aeon plus the aorist active subjunctive of lego, which means to contend, maintain, or assert. Remember, what identifies a third-class condition is the particle aeon with the subjunctive mood of the verb in the prothesis. And that verb is lego. And it is in the subjunctive mood. It means to contend, maintain, or assert. So we go to the verse as we've got it here. If we say, we're going to translate that if we assert. You know, when you assert something, it doesn't necessarily, that doesn't necessarily mean it's true. You can just assert it. I assert the wall over there is black. I've asserted that, but it's not true. So that's how we're going to translate lego. Now, it is a nomic aorist. It is used to describe an event that has taken place over a long period of time, or, like the present tense, does take place. And this presents the idea that there is nothing new about believers making this kind of assertion. It is nothing new under the sun. We see it in the first century as John writes about it. We have it today. It's incorporated into the theology of certain denominations. I would say that the Islamic crowd believes they don't sin. I mean, you murder, maim, assassinate, spray people's bodies to smithereens, and it's all because Allah, a.k.a. the moon god, told them to do it in the Quran, which was daydreams by Muhammad. It is a nomic aorist. It goes on constantly throughout Christendom. That's what it's saying. The active voice, believers who have spent considerable time in the cosmic systems, produce the action of this verb being those that assert certain things that we will see as we go along. And the subjunctive mood is potential. It implies future reference. It implies the contingency that the believer is in the cosmic system. So this unbelief of this believer in reversionism is asserting something. If we say, now notice how John does this. Notice that he is, I say, politically correct here. He's not saying, you guys. He's saying, if we, see, that's a conditional. He puts himself in that same category of those he's trying to reach. He says, if we assert, well, that's a real nice way of saying, if you doofuses assert. That's a real nice way of saying it. You doofus. Pay attention here. If you assert. So he says, if we. So I think he's being very nice here. And this is followed by the conjunction hati, which introduces the content of the delusion, and it's translated that. And the delusion is stated next, beginning with a present active indicative of the verb echo plus the negative conjunction uk. And so echo means to have. See, that's... And that's E-C-H-O. That's to have. And then uk negates it. That's O-U-K. Uk plus echo means to not have. And that's very important here. We do not have. If we assert, we do not have. And this is an aoristic present tense, also referred to as an instantaneous present. It denotes punctiliar action in present time and sets forth the event as now occurring. There were people in the first century who asserted these things. It's true now. The active voice, cosmic, deluded believers produce the action of asserting this kind of thing. The indicative mood is declarative. It indicates that the statement is real and thus a statement of fact. And these kinds of delusions do occur among believers. It happened in the first century. It happens in the 21st. And the description of the delusion follows with a direct object, hamartia, which refers to the sinful nature. And so the verse says, as far as we've gone, it's the prodesis of a third-class condition. If we assert that we do not have an old sin nature. That is the assertion. That's the prodesis. Now let's note several conclusions about this person's attitude that can be drawn from this prodesis. We've got a person, actually it's the Gnostics who actually are coming across with this. And in order to teach this to his audience, an audience that is being influenced by a Gnostic thought, he approaches this as we. Now, what's the we here? It includes John, as I told you, he's being politically correct here. But he's looking at what is his congregation that is being influenced by Gnostic thought. And so, positioning himself with his congregation, if we, just like the Gnostics do, if we assert these things, then what? So, conclusions are drawn from this. Number one, this defines the person who would make this assertion. A person who asserts that he has no sinful nature also contends that he does not sin. That's logical. No sin nature, you must not sin. Christ is the only one who could make that statement, but apparently the Gnostics were following suit. Point two. The opinion that he has no sins leads to the opinion that he is righteous before God. Now we've got a problem, don't we? I don't sin, and since I don't, I'm righteous. Uh-oh. That's the breeding ground for a tyrant right there. Number three. This means that he considers his standards of behavior to be righteous. What I do is okay. I'm righteous. I have no sin. Obviously, my standards are superior to yours. Four, by complying with these self-established standards, he reinforces his view of personal righteousness. He complies with, I have decreed a set of standards because whatever standards I decree are righteous because I am. I go by those standards, therefore I reinforce the fact I'm righteous. Five, this attitude is indicative of self-righteous arrogance. Gate 4 of the arrogance complex, which we recently studied. Point 6. Belief that one's standards are righteous and therefore superior motivates him to try and impose them on others. I submit that everything we've just read, to some degree or another, defines progressive ideology and those who are caught up in its maelstrom. Belief that one's standards are righteous and therefore superior motivates him to try and impose them on others. 7. Often, at this point, the arrogance of self-righteousness interlocks with authority arrogance and power lust as he seeks to impose his standards on others by force. Now you've got a bureaucrat. Now you've got a politician. Now you've got a tyrant. Now you've got Robespierre, as we'll note soon, of the French Revolution. I will bring him to you, that piece of what shall we call him? This is not Sunday, is it? This piece of dew, Robespierre. I will bring you one of the most self-righteous men. Of course, you have to understand he was French. But nevertheless, he was one of the most self-righteous doofuses, although brilliant, erudite. He had a wonderful ability to deliver a motivational address. He could stand up and give oratory as well as anybody. And he was a very smart man. And that is one of the most dangerous people on earth, someone who is very, very smart, who has the ability to persuade others and give that guy an arrogance complex because he believes he's right. And then he gets power to back it. What do you get? The reign of terror. Belief that one's standards are righteous and therefore superior motivates him to try and impose them on others. Often at this point, the arrogance of self-righteousness interlocks with authority arrogance and power lust as he seeks to impose his standards on others by force. And then 8, those who disagree are considered benighted and become objects of ridicule, character assassination, and dictatorial control by the self-appointed anointed. Robespierre is a wonderful example. And this is a dangerous disposition that creates extreme asceticism in the church and tyrants outside it. In the church, such people head up clipboard committees, while in the political world, he can become a Robespierre and preside over a reign of terror. We will have a reign of terror Sunday morning at 9:30. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. And it is our prayer that those things we've noted will be a source of both blessing and challenge as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.